It's so nice to be back at Rock and to appreciate again the amazing privilege it is to be in God's family. I'm always blown away by this when I'm at church in Beijing and I suddenly realize that everyone's speaking Chinese and almost all of them became Christians long before they ever met me or Kate, and God is at work across the world, and we are united as his people with those who are worshipping everywhere. And that is such an amazing privilege, and that's what I feel when I come back to Rock as well. When was the last time someone sinned against you 7 times in one day? Now, if you're 6 and someone is your 5-year-old brother, then probably that was yesterday, or maybe even this morning before church. If you're the parent of a stroppy teenager, then possibly this week. If you're the teenager of a stroppy parent, yes, I imagine that could have happened recently. But when was the last time you used the power of your mind to pick up a tree and throw it in the can? Unless you're Jean Grey from the X-Men, then I don't think you've done that recently at all. I certainly haven't. So what do we have here at the start of Luke 17? Actually, Keith, would it be possible to have the text up, and it will be a test of how awake you are, if you can flick between the different parts as we go through. But obviously, if you have a Bible, then keep it open at Luke 17. What do we have here? We have a collection of sayings of Jesus, which almost seems a bit random. Why are these things all stuck together at the beginning of chapter 17? Luke's gospel is full of wonderful, challenging, and moving parables. The prodigal son, where God's love is shown to overwhelm the foolish sinners of all sorts. We see the great banquet, where God is going to welcome people into his great cosmic feast. Last week, Mike showed us the parable of the unjust manager. He cleverly skipped over that quickly because it's so hard to understand. And he gave us the story of the rich man and Lazarus, another parable which is very familiar, about how our wealth is of no value to us if we don't follow God and love those in need around us. These parables are all really clear, and they're very moving stories. They're easy to remember. There's some parables coming up in a couple of weeks about the persistent widow, keep on praying, about the tax collector and the Pharisee, don't be confident in your own righteousness, don't look down on other people. All these parables are there, and the explanation is given. If you've been a Christian since you were small, you've heard them from childhood. They're wonderful, but what are these pieces doing in Luke 17? What's the connection between them? It almost looks like Luke put them here because he didn't know where else to put them. But I have a feeling there's more to it than that. Let's look at what there is. There's a little bit on stumbling. And then there's something on sin and forgiveness. Something about faith and something about serving, which is a lovely collection of Christian words. Serving, faith, stumbling, sin, forgiveness. Wonderful. These bare bones, we can boil anything down to bare bones. But all the stuff that's really useful is all the stuff that got boiled away. That's where the nutrition is. So we're going to try and piece together what these bits are doing, why they're together, and what it means for us. So we'll start from these bones and work up. So verses 1 to 2 is about stumbling. And Jesus says stumbling is inevitable. But there's something worse, and that's causing other people to stumble. That's very bad. Verses 3 and 4, it's about sin and forgiveness. So keep on forgiving your brothers and sisters who repent. And just as simple as that, which is really easy, isn't it? So easy. Forgiving other people, easy. Verses 5 to 6 are about faith. The disciples want it, and we can see that it's something very powerful. and at the end, verses 7 to 10 are about serving. At the end of the day, you're just a servant, you're nothing special, you don't deserve anything in particular. And when I put it like that, even these boiled down bones are quite challenging to modern ears. Nobody likes to hear that they're not very special. What could Jesus possibly mean? After all, I am special. I'm really special. I've been working hard. I deserve more than this. And in piece number two, Jesus says, you must forgive. Even if the person, and remember, this person should know better. It's not a random person. It's your brother or your sister. And if they keep doing bad things to you, you should keep forgiving them. But holding on to grudges is so satisfying. I can nurture that. I can stroke that feeling. And I can feel really, you know, much better than other people because they've been very bad to me. What if the person isn't really sorry anyway? What if they just said they were sorry? Do I really have to forgive them? Really? So although it's very short, it's not really very simple to do what Jesus says here. So why all these bits together? Maybe there was one morning or one afternoon when Jesus did discuss these things with his disciples just like that. I wouldn't be surprised. But Jesus said things like this quite frequently, whether it was all together in one conversation or whether it was in different conversations. And the disciples, just like us, who follow after them, are very slow learners. So I imagine Jesus said these sorts of things a lot. But there is actually a logic that ties these together. And it runs like this. The real world is full of difficulty, and things will trip you up. But don't trip other people up. Now, if somebody does trip you up, especially if that hurts and offends you, you must be ready to forgive even the repeat offenders. And at this point, in verse 5, the disciples burst in because I think they've realized that they're not up to it. How can they keep on forgiving repeat offenders? So they ask for help. And Jesus continues. In order to do that, you need to ask God. You have to rely on God for the power to forgive. And in the end, whether or not you have managed to avoid tripping up, or tripping up other people, or freely forgiving other people, however wonderful you think you are, God doesn't owe you anything. You don't get any special treatment just because you've done that. So if we follow the thread of the logic through, it's like we've got a sense of a kind of tendon that's running through the passage that links it together. The world is full of difficulty, but don't be a cause of difficulty. If someone gives you hassle, forgive them, which is impossible without God's help. And at the end of the day, know who you are. Don't be too proud of yourself. So, who are we in this? In the words of Jesus, 10 verses, we can see 10 different ways, 10 different characters who are like us right now, or maybe they're like potential us's. This is how we might be. This is the kind of situations we might get ourselves into. And there are 10 things. So let's take a look through the passage. We'll see the 10 different characters who appear. In verse 1, we see ourselves as disciples. Also in verse 1, we see ourselves as people. We're all people who might stumble. Thirdly, and also in verse 1, we are anyone through whom this stumbling block might come. Fourthly, in verse 2, we are little ones. Fifthly, in verse 3, we are brothers and sisters. Sixthly, in verses 3 to 4, we are sinners who repent. Seventhly, in verses 3 to 4, we are victims of offence who forgive. Eighthly, in verse 6, we are people who have faith. And faith is powerful, even though it looks tiny. Ninthly, and I've always wanted to say ninthly in a sermon. Normally, you can only get away with 3 points when you do a sermon, but because I'm a visiting speaker, I'm going to have 10 points. It's very exciting for me. Ninthly, in verses 7 to 9, we are masters or mistresses. That's a bit of a surprise, but Jesus is pretty clear. Suppose one of you has a servant. So Jesus is picturing us there as the boss. And tenthly, in verse 10, servants. So there's all these different identities. And Jesus is talking to his followers. So he's talking to Christians. So we can think about who are we as Christians. And of course, if you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian at any time. And Jesus was always inviting people to follow him and to recognize him as the teacher and as the Lord and as the Savior. So as we think about these ways that Jesus portrays Christians, we can see all kinds of things about what it means to be a person, to give us fresh perspectives on all the different things we will encounter in our lives. And actually, the best way to start is just here with this first identity as disciples. This is really the heart of what it is to be a Christian day by day. So first, Jesus calls us to be his disciples. It's like being a combination of a student and a follower. It's more than just a fan, but it's like being a fan, but also like being a student. So basically, to be a disciple of anybody, you have to have a fundamental humility that recognizes that you don't have the answers. I don't have the answers. But there is someone who does, and that person is worth following. So being a disciple is the life that Jesus calls everyone to. He doesn't call us to a life of absolute perfection or wonderful achievements in our exams or in our ability to be polite to people we dislike. He doesn't call us to reach the pinnacle of our career or the area that we work. He doesn't call us to carve out all the little comforts for ourselves and line them up and enjoy them in order, and maybe share them with people who have similar interests. Jesus doesn't call us to do any of those things, although those things are very nice. He calls us to recognize that someone is greater than us, and someone should command our attention and our allegiance and our time, and to see that Jesus is really worth following. Now, as Christians, we will never grow out of being disciples. No matter how successful we get at anything in life, no matter how ill we become, no matter how strong or weak we feel, we will never grow out of being disciples. And if we ever think we have grown out of that, then we're in a very dangerous place. If you think you are beyond needing to learn from Jesus or follow Jesus, then we're very, very close to disaster. That's just a recipe for pride. That's a recipe for despising other people. Because after all, if I'm so good as that I don't need to follow Jesus, then I'm almost certainly better than you. And this is very dangerous. Now, we know that throughout the Gospels, we can see the disciples, they make all kinds of mistakes. They were very slow learners. They got scared. They missed the point of what Jesus was saying. But they did stick with Jesus. They did follow him. And they were transformed because of that. In John 6, plenty of people began to abandon Jesus because they found what he was saying very difficult. It felt too serious to them. But these disciples said to him, "We don't want to leave you, Jesus. Why?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So, who are we? We are disciples. We're people who follow our Lord, our teacher, because whatever happens, he alone has the words of eternal life. Second, we appear here in this passage in Luke as people who might stumble. And Jesus is so realistic about that. He's realistic about the world, and he's realistic about our limitations. Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. So none of us is perfect. We're all struggling against the limitations imposed on us by our background, our upbringing, our hang-ups, our bad habits. We all face temptations, and we all stumble. And at the same time, Jesus is very realistic about the environment. It can't be perfected by tinkering, by psychology, by investment in science, by dedication to education. All those things are wonderful, but people will always stumble, because working to improve only the environment, whether it's the physical environment, the social environment, is a great thing to do, but no program of reform or genetic modification or revolution or artificial intelligence, none of these things will actually solve the problems of being human. Kate and I live in a place where one of the saddest, the most ongoing tragedies is that the rulers of that country believe that people are just a kind of complicated, meaty robot. So they can be programmed and instructed and, if necessary, shaped and beaten in such a way that all the problems that the rulers think we have can be eliminated. If we work hard enough at that, we can get rid of all those problems. So by enough brainwashing, enough keeping people away from accessing free information, enough putting some people in massive prison camps in the desert, enough making people sing and dance on cue, telling the peasants to stop spitting, whatever it is, if we do that enough and the whole population is on message, then basically we're going to bring about heaven on earth. And what a tragedy that is. Jesus is so much more realistic about what it means to be a human, and so much more interested in all of us as people. We have dignity and value in God's eyes, regardless of what our rulers think, regardless of what the people who are marketing the next best gadget to us might think. But Jesus' realism does not mean that he thinks that moral stumbling is not important. He thinks it's very important. Later on in verse 3, he calls it sin, which is a much more painful word to have to hear. It may be inevitable in general, but in every specific case, someone is responsible for it. And we ourselves bear a heavy responsibility if we are responsible for making other people stumble. So that's the third thing that Jesus says about us. We are potentially those who will make others stumble. The word for this here in Greek is skandalon. So you can hear there's an English word, scandal, coming from that. The original idea is the idea of putting a rock or a brick in front of a blind person so that as they walk along, they fall over. Or possibly digging a hole for someone to fall into. So if you describe it like that, it's pretty despicable. It's pretty shocking. You might get a lot of hits on YouTube if you did something like that, but very few people would think you were a good person. External harm to people is bad enough, but Jesus is getting at something even worse, causing other people to do what is wrong. Now, that could be in the playground, bullying other people, getting your friends to join in, maybe daring all your mates to take drugs. It could be in the workplace, setting a bad example in front of your employees or your colleagues, encouraging people to cut corners, maybe encouraging people to cheat the clients, so long as you can get away with it, or being a person who always flies off the handle at the slightest provocation. Whatever it is, others may well be influenced by our bad example. Could happen in our homes, of course, encouraging your children to look down on other people in very subtle ways if they're not quite as clever or not quite as smart or cool. Encouraging your kids to rate the fulfillment of their own desires above loving other people. We can have a lot of influence on others, and there is a risk that that influence will be more like a stumbling block than anything else. And Jesus does not let us think that that's something small. He's very clear about how awful it is. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. Now that "so watch yourselves" might sound a bit threatening. Oi, watch out! But actually, although it could be a bit grim, especially if you say it with a frown, actually, there is hope in those three words. Because Jesus is saying, you can avoid this. He doesn't say watch yourselves just to fill up space on the page. He says it because it's possible not to cause other people to stumble. We can't always avoid sinning. We can pray for God's help to do that. We can't always avoid sinning. But Jesus gives us hope that we can avoid causing others to sin with those words. So watch yourselves. And there's more blessing there in the fourth description Jesus gives us. End of verse 2, he says, we are little ones. Jesus' care and tenderness is right there in that phrase. All of us are vulnerable to bad influences, as well as being the cause of bad influences. And we need protection, we need nurture and care, no matter how old we are. Because in some ways, we're all like children. But the great news is that doesn't mean we're helpless. Jesus' most frequent word for talking about God is Father. And as a father, God certainly cares for his little ones. Now, God, as our loving Father, is not the subject of this sermon. Perhaps we could say it is, in a way, the subject of the whole Bible. So I'm not going to go on about that now. But just think about that relationship that we have. If the creator of the universe and his son can call us little ones, that's right at the heart of what it is to be a Christian, to know that safety and security. And family language is absolutely vital throughout the whole of the New Testament. So it's no surprise that in verses 3 here, the fifth description, we are called brothers and sisters. So Jesus paints this picture of his disciples. He says, you're not just classmates. You're not just people who follow the same Twitter account because you like that person. You're not just on the same ship together by accident. Actually, you are family. So that's why this scenario of causing other people to sin, or indeed sinning against other people, is actually a bit more painful. Because if another Christian sins against me, then it's the family sinning against me. And just imagine, or maybe you don't have to imagine this, a natural family member of yours who is a Christian sinning against you. It really hurts. And of course it should. That doesn't mean I'm suggesting that self-pity is a good thing, or we should just play the victim card or feel sorry for ourselves or complain about how difficult it is because, you know, our so-and-so is sinning against me, is being mean. But the reason is because sin is really serious. So if we suffer the consequences of someone else's sin and the relationship is damaged, that's really serious. We were designed to be in relationships where we bless one another, encourage one another, support one another. So if that goes wrong, then of course it hurts. And what's the remedy for broken relationships? Or how to deal with somebody who sins against you? Is it to tie a millstone round their neck and throw them into the sea? Well, I'm sure Jesus says we should do that, doesn't he? Oh, no, that's just a hypothetical. That's just a kind of maybe slightly exaggerated comparison. It would be better for them to be. But actually what Jesus says we ourselves have to do, because God will take care of the big questions of justice. What Jesus says we ourselves have to do is the impossible, which is to forgive. And not just the first time. So there in number six and seven, we are sinners who repent, and we are victims who forgive. We have two sides of this very classic dynamic, and we've all been on both sides of this dynamic, probably frequently, at different times, maybe at the same time. somebody is going to offend you, and you are going to offend somebody else. Or maybe it's a lot more serious than just giving offence. We've all had to face that situation. We all will face that situation again. And Jesus does not say it's easy. Just because he says it's very clear what is the right thing, he does not say it's easy. There are lots of other parts of the Bible that talk about forgiveness. And again, this is not a sermon about forgiveness, so I don't have the time, which is convenient because I also don't have the wisdom to cover all the different cases of forgiveness and the pain that we've been through and are perhaps still struggling with as we want to forgive somebody but kind of don't want to. It's not a sermon about forgiveness. So I'm just going to give the simple answer. And then if this is something that you are struggling with, then you need to pray about it and you need to talk to somebody wise to help you to see how it is that Jesus' very clear teaching can apply in the specific situation of offence and pain that you may find yourself in. What if the other person doesn't repent or say sorry? Now, in this passage, Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins against you and says, I repent, then forgive them. So, okay, but what if they don't repent or say sorry? It's a good question. Do we still have to forgive them? Although, to be honest, if we ask that question, it does feel slightly like we're just trying to avoid what we know is really the answer. At least, I know that that's what I'm doing when I ask that question. For an indication of what the Bible might say to that very big and important question, which Jesus does not directly cover in this verse, we could look at Romans 5, verse 8. How does God treat us? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that happened before we repented, not afterwards. But obviously there are deep questions there and practical questions about our relationships. So that requires more thought than I will give it now. But hang on, what about really serious sins? Really serious sins like murder, like rape, abuse. Now, the Bible addresses those questions, but it seems to me that in Luke 17, what Jesus has in mind is something a little bit less dramatic. Now, we know that the really awful sins are not unforgivable. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, was a murderer and a persecutor of the church and a very mean-spirited person. But God transformed him into one of the most influential disciples in history. And that required not only God's forgiveness, but other Christians to forgive him too. That wasn't easy, but it can be done. But what's in focus here in Luke 17 is probably the kind of stuff that happens much more frequently. Carelessness, selfishness, small offences, insults, disrespect. Now, if this is not dealt with by forgiveness, it will cause serious psychological problems, relational problems, and spiritual problems. And that's why Jesus puts so much emphasis on it here. He knows that each of us is not perfect, all our brothers and sisters are not perfect, but all of us are forgiven by God. That's the basis for our forgiveness. So what right do we have not to forgive someone else? We're all sinners who need to repent. So that means being humble and admitting we're wrong. And we're all people who are sinned against. So we need to be honest when we see something wrong. Jesus doesn't say we have to ignore all problems. But the end of the story, Jesus says, is forgiveness. Seventhly, we are people who have faith. Trusting in God is the key to that forgiveness. Because if we think it's our responsibility to enact justice, then we won't forgive until we've carried out the sentence on the other person. Obviously, if they ignore me, I should ignore them for at least as long and probably longer, because them ignoring me was unprovoked. So that doubles it, maybe triples it. God doesn't ask us to be the judge and the jury and the executioner in these cases. He asks us to forgive So if someone insults you, don't insult them back, because that's not forgiveness. We really don't know truly what a fair punishment is. We might like to think that we do, but we actually don't. But if we trust in God, then that means we trust in his justice. And therefore, we're actually free, because we've handed over the situation to him. We ask for his help so that we don't bear a grudge, so that we don't go back to the pain in our minds every time we think of it or think of that person. But we ask for him to help us do everything we can to repair a situation that's broken and to do things that are good for that person who caused us to stumble or who offended us, rather than things that are bad for them. It's really not easy, but if we trust in God, then we are free to do it. Because our egos just don't really matter. Because our identity is not what we can build. Our identity is in being a little one who belongs to a loving father. Our identity is being a disciple who follows the greatest teacher and the Lord of humanity. What do our egos matter against that? We don't need to worry that we're going to lose out in some way if we don't attempt to repay offence with offence. Because whose opinion actually matters? Is it the person who offended you? Is it other people aware of the situation who perhaps think less of you? Those people's opinion just don't matter. God's opinion matters. And if we're following Jesus, then God's opinion of us is that we are his beloved child. So that's why Jesus talks about the power of faith immediately after talking about forgiveness that his disciples know is impossible. Because with God's help, trusting in what he has already given us, we do have the power to forgive. So if you're struggling with it, pray about it, put your thoughts into words, and ask somebody very wise who you trust to pray with you and help you. Because we don't want to be burdened by these things that other people have done to us that actually we ought to be free of. And I have seen in my own life and in other people's lives what unforgiveness does to us as people. Because you have to carry around the original offence, which is bad enough. I mean, obviously it was bad enough. Somebody should be thrown into the sea with a millstone for that. But also you have to carry around the weight of your own bitterness and resentment, and maybe an unfulfilled desire for revenge. So you're just prolonging your own suffering by not forgiving. So we're going to have to just ask God to increase our faith, because that's what his disciples did. But of course, when we ask God for the strength to do what is right, we shouldn't be surprised if he answers us. So finally, the last two descriptions. Jesus portrays us both as masters and as servants. So in verses 7 to 10, we have this tiny little parable. It starts not with the kingdom of God is like blah, 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 or there once was a man who blah, 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 which is how Jesus often starts his parables. But it puts the focus right onto the listeners. It says, suppose one of you has a servant. Now, that's a very familiar scene for people in the first century, even if today only the super rich have servants. So Jesus is lulling us into a false sense of security. But this is actually not a parable about politeness or how it's okay to treat servants rudely if we have power. It's a reminder that at the end of the day, everything we have is a gift from God. So how do we stand before God? We stand before him as servants, and we're not worthy. So none of us should imagine that God owes us anything. We can't feel smug or proud. Now, if being described as a servant doesn't impress you, you don't really like the sound of that. And don't forget that the first century servants had to work much harder than people in Downton Abbey, then that parable has already succeeded. If you don't like the idea of being a servant, then the parable is addressed to you. Our pride should be shocked by being described as a servant, because our pride is what is wrong. And that's why Jesus is telling this parable. Beside God, we are unworthy servants. But the good news is that even the unworthy servants belong to the household of this master. They still belong. So we're accepted into God's household. But the great thing is, it's not only as servants. That's a challenge to our pride, and it should shock us. But it's not only as servants, because we've had all these other descriptions of who we are if we are following Jesus. We, as Christians, if we trust in Jesus, are accepted into God's family. We are his little ones. So if we're following Jesus, if we're humble, if we're willing to learn from him, and if we ask God for the strength to do the impossible, and in this case the impossible is to forgive repeatedly and to repent, don't forget that character who comes and repents when he does something wrong. If we ask God for the strength to do that, then we will be able to enjoy and embrace all these identities and know that we too are forgiven by God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you do not treat us as we deserve, but you give us a new identity in your family. We thank you that you are patient with us as we stumble, and patient with us as we sin against each other, and as we sometimes fail to forgive as we should. Please give us the faith that we need to trust so completely in you and your goodness and your love and your justice, that we can be free to forgive others and to be faithful to you as long as we live. We thank you for Jesus' message and his words. We thank you for the challenge they bring to our complacency. And we thank you for the comfort they bring in our pain and in our confusion. Lord, we pray that we might work together as brothers and sisters to live out what it means to follow you today. Amen.